who dwell in unity and to lift up our praises to you. So help us in our understanding, expand our vision of your greatness. Help us understand who we are as you've created us. And Lord, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We look like the lefty church today. You know, sometimes it's everybody sits on this side. So if I don't look at y'all over there, you'll understand. Hey, I want to thank our missions team. Missions Month was wonderful, all the effort that was put in. I noticed Glenn and Lisa, they're probably home sleeping as they should be. They led us through this in such a great way that, you know, I want to just thank them and thank all of you people on the team for making it so special with all the banners and flags and all the activities for the kids. And let's remember that we are on mission. We're going to start the book of Ephesians today. And we remember that God's a missionary God, and Paul was a missionary at heart because he was so compelled by God's love that he couldn't help but share the good news of the gospel wherever he went. So let's remember that and thank God for what he's done, what he's doing now, and what he's going to do with us in the future. So you can open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. And I love this book. I think it's probably one of the more familiar books. We haven't been through this as a church. We've referenced different passages when we've done some topical sermon series. But it really is a wonderful book for us to expand the horizons of our vision, really in two ways, I think. First, to understand more fully who God is, and then to understand ourselves and our call on how we treat other people. In this book, we cover there's some deep water that we're going to get in today. There's also some very practical encouragement in the second half of the book. What I love about the Apostle Paul, when you see in his writings, I think of the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians, is he generally, like in the book of Ephesians anyway, the first three chapters are what you should believe as a Christian. And then chapter 4 through 6 are the implications of that. Since this is all true about God and who he has called you to be, therefore, go and live this way. See, if we untether the go do this from the proper belief system, we can fall into kind of a moralistic, hey, just be good for Jesus kind of an attitude. So Paul labors that point. He does it in the first 11 chapters of Romans are basically doctrine. And then when he gets to 12, you see the word therefore. And in other words, as a result of this truth, here is how you are to live. So we're going to spend a significant amount of time. We've actually broken up Ephesians 1 into three messages, which will be entitled The Blessings of God's Grace. And we're going to deal with three of those blessings that we see about God's grace. Today, we're going to do that real simple doctrine of election, which everybody agrees on, right? There's nobody, you know, everybody, oh yeah, we know that, and we'll move right on. I don't think as a church we've ever really faced that issue directly like we're going to do today. So, and just at the outset, you know, when you get to the deep waters of Scripture, there's always going to be some mystery and some tension. And I've often said that a good Bible student is bothered by things. If you're never bothered, or you never scratch your head when you're reading the Scriptures, you may not be digging in as deeply as you should. And I think when it comes to this particular doctrine, and you look at the way Paul frames it, it's more as a word of encouragement so that we can delight in it rather than just debate. It's designed for encouragement. We should delight in it, not just debate about it and get angry. So I want to give everybody the freedom to struggle with this particular truth. And wherever your level of understanding, that's okay. You can't force things. Like, you have to meditate and consider. And we'll talk more about that and kind of as we unpack this. But as you may know, Paul was foundational in establishing the church in Ephesus, which was founded originally by Aquila and Priscilla. It was kind of fledgling. Paul comes along, spends about 3 years there, just solidifying the church, helping build a good foundation. In this area, that Ephesus was a town, it was a Roman colony, it was the capital, in fact, was kind of like we got into in Corinthians. You know, it was metropolitan. It was multicultural, multi-ethnic. There was multi-religious. Paganism was the religion of the day. People who had come to Christ at that point were marginalized, were oppressed. It wasn't popular to abandon the gods of this world. Does it sound familiar? Has anything really changed? And so he's in spite of that pressure they're feeling, Paul is encouraging them and he's reminding them who God is, what he's done for them, how glorious he is, and who they are in Christ as they bear up under this pressure. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we go through this. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. So join me as we do that. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The blessing of election. Next week we'll talk about the blessing of redemption. After that we'll talk about the blessing of our security in Christ. But we're going to zero in on this idea of the blessing of this doctrine of election. And the first thing we want to notice is that it's for his people. It's for his people. Look at the opening in verse 1. To whom is he writing? Don't overlook these intros, because when you know who the recipients are, then it helps you understand the flow of the passage. It's to the what? To the saints. What is a saint? Is that somebody who, by extraordinary, meritorious effort in life, achieves some status above and beyond us normaloids? Or what is it really but a believer? Sainthood is your identity if you're a Christian, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are set apart for his works, and you are sanctified and in a growing relationship with him. So being a saint, so notice how Paul starts there. He says, you guys have special status from God by grace through faith. Not by works, as we'll get into chapter 2, but you have this identity as a saint who is faithful. Paul commends them for their faithfulness. You ever notice that even when Paul has to hammer people, he still encourages them? Is that a lesson for us? That don't you think that most of what we all need is probably 98% encouragement? You know, occasionally there's a little bit of admonition or confrontation, but Paul is wonderfully pastoral. Even when he's speaking about deep doctrinal truths, he maintains an attitude of worship and the heart of a pastor who is encouraging to his people. And he starts off by introducing the letter and then praising God. Notice verse 3, blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He worships God for what he's done. He said God has blessed us, so we turn that around and bless him back and acknowledge that right away. Before we get into studying the Bible, we have to thank God. That's why we sing songs of praise, because we want to acknowledge God and his goodness and mercy and love and holiness so that these truths make sense. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He's talking about Christians. There's a blessing on being in the family of God. And this was this status. Remember, the whole Old Testament, who were God's elect in the Old Testament? Israel. Why did God choose Israel? Because they were greater in number. Read in Deuteronomy. because they were smarter, they were holier. No, he says, because I love you. And I have a special love for you, and I'm calling you to keep my covenant and prepare the way for the Messiah. And now all of a sudden, Paul's speaking primarily to these Gentiles who've been alienated. And later we'll get into that amazing mystery that all of a sudden the Gentiles and the Jews are one people of God. And so establishing and reinforcing their identity was important. And we need to appreciate who we are. I want us all to think about and remember, who am I in Christ? What does he say about me? Because a lot of times your self-talk, what you tell yourself, is a lie. You know, there's certain things you only know about yourself. And when you have doubt, go back and say, well, who does God say that I am? That's a huge question. You have every spiritual blessing. Okay. Every spiritual blessing is yours when you come to Christ by faith. That everything that God blesses the Son with, when we are in union with Christ, we share in all of those blessings. Now, some of you walk around thinking there's grades of Christians. Well, I'm kind of a minor league Christian. I've never made the big leagues. And I look at so-and-so, and they're so spiritual. And we have this idea of different classes of Christians. There's only two classes of people, believers and unbelievers. Whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years, you possess right now all of the blessings in heavenly places. Heavenly places where Christ is seated. There's a sense in which, if you look at chapter 2, verse 6, and this is again about our identity, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's not consummated yet. At some point we will actually be in the new heavens and the new earth, but there's a spiritual sense in which our position as believers is with him. We have a heavenly reality. Does that make a difference when you think about yourself, that you're seated with Christ? Where's Christ right now? He's at the right hand of the Father. We're in union with Christ by faith. So in that sense, that's our perspective. I saw somebody had a little placard on the desk saying, keep looking down. Wait a minute. Isn't it supposed to be the other way? But think about that. If we have a heavenly perspective and we have eternal life, that changes our perception. When we understand the end of the story as well as the beginning, so we can look down in a sense, not fully, and have that level of understanding that the world doesn't know anything about. That's a gift. That's an inheritance. That's a blessing that we have. That's the mind that we have amongst us. We're transformed into that vision because of being in Christ. So the blessing of election is for his people. Number two, it's for our holiness. For our holiness. This is the purpose. You say, well, why? What's important about the doctrine of election? Well, look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the goal. That God calls us when we come to faith in Christ, and he makes us positionally holy. That's what it means to be a saint. You are set apart. That's called positional holiness. Progressive holiness, or sanctification, you're familiar with that word, means we grow. We have that identity and we grow into it as we're conformed and transformed into the image of Christ. So it's an ongoing reality. And somehow Paul ties that with an understanding of the doctrine of predestination and election. He says that your holiness and growth in Christ is related to your understanding and appreciation and praise for this truth that we see here. Chosen. That's the word election. Before the foundation of the world. The Father, in eternity past, before there was time, before there was space, before there was matter, decided knowing that people would fall into sin, to save his people. He made that decision before anything had happened. There was no creation at this point. That's what before the foundation of the world is, where we go back to where, when did your salvation really begin? Before time, before space, before matter, before energy, before anything, you were chosen for holiness. And Paul, again, he's bathing this in praise. Remember, this is part of that prayer of adoration and worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. You were saved from before the foundation of the world. So the Father planned this redemption, and then at the right time in history, at the very fullness of time, he sends his Son, according to plan, to die an atoning death for his people. You got the Father. You could say it this way. The Father chooses. The Son redeems with his full atonement. And then the Holy Spirit convicts and regenerates people at the heart level. So you see the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all active. And there's role distinctions within the Trinity. We discussed that when we talked about different roles of men and women in the church. It goes back to the Trinity, where co-equal, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Holy Spirit's God. They all share all attributes of divinity, yet the Father takes a leading role and makes the plan. The Son willingly, obediently, worshipfully accomplishes redemption. And then the Holy Spirit, at some point, when the gospel is heard, the heart is quickened, Christ is received, and we have salvation. Salvation past, in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, when Christ came, when I came to faith in Christ, and then there's the future glorification that we look forward to with anticipation. Let me give you just some other verses here to kind of reinforce this from the mouth of Jesus. So this idea, you can't just blame Paul. You know, you may not like the doctrine of election, my recommendation is struggle. I don't have it figured out. I still scratch my head. But let's listen to the words of Jesus from John 17, 1 and 2. This is Jesus praying to the Father before he goes to the cross to accomplish the redemption that the Father had planned from before the foundation of the world. And he says at that point, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's Jesus' focal point, is glorifying his Father. That's what drove him. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To give eternal life to all whom you have given him before the foundation of the world. Turn, if you will, keep your finger in Ephesians, back to the book of John, or you can just listen, because Jesus also talks about this very idea, and I just want to highlight a few verses from John chapter 6 to help us understand biblically, because what's really important is not what I think, it's what does the Scripture teach. Chapter 6, verse 37. Of John's gospel. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. All that the Father gives me. When did the Father give them? Based on what we've read, from before the foundation of the world, will come to me. That word will is important. We'll hold on to that. Whoever comes to me, that speaks of faith. See, where people get hung up, and I'll just insert this thought here, is that people think, well, it's either all election and that's it, or it's all just me putting my faith. It's not an either or. It's a both and. The answer to the question is how someone is saved. You could answer it, because I was elect from before the foundation of the world. You could say, because I called on the name of the Lord and I put my trust in him, and I received him, I asked him in my life. Both answers are given in the Scriptures, because coming to Jesus is a step of faith. The only way you will do that is if you have faith. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The key word, can. What does can mean? It talks of what? Ability. That there is a lack of ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That word draws, the same word is used when the disciples were dragging in the fishing nets full of fish. There's a supernatural drawing or power that brings people to Jesus. Let's see. Let's look at verse. Did we skip 39? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. We'll talk later in two weeks about our security as believers. And then verse 65 of John 6. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. No one can. There's a lack of ability to come to me unless there's some kind of supernatural work. So that's the words of Jesus. Remember the book of Acts? We went through the book of Acts a while ago. You all remember every teaching, right? If I name the date, you'll give me all three outline points. I know you guys. You're good. But you remember that when in chapter 13 in Antioch, when Paul and Barnabas are there and they're preaching the whole gospel from the Old Testament, it's wonderful, and the Jews were all upset, and then the Gentiles heard about this gospel, and here's their response, or the response we see in Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this gospel that they were included, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you see both in there? Divine sovereignty, they were appointed, and they believed. You have to have both. And it's a mystery. I've heard it explained a couple ways. One that I like is divine sovereignty and human responsibility are two rails on a railroad track that in our mind, and we desire to connect all the dots. Are you that kind of person? You want to make sure every thing is checked and that you have full understanding. But it's saying that these two lines, they stay parallel. If you try to pull them together or you eliminate one, what happens to the train? It crashes. You could say two wings on an airplane. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You remove one, the plane crashes. Move this one, the plane crashes. And the challenge is, for those who like to connect every dot is, and where I've come is I let those truths lie and go, God, you have revealed what you've needed to reveal to me. There are certain things that are incomprehensible, which, by the way, keeps me on my knees. If I think I have it all figured out, I'm probably not going to be very humble. I just have to go, God, thank you for saving me from before the foundation of the world. And acknowledging that his goodness and his grace, like Paul, should render praise from my lips. And I know that some struggle with this. If you struggle with this, I struggle with it. I struggle with trying to understand the Trinity. Every analogy breaks down. But does that mean I just say, oh, well, it doesn't matter? No. And some people out and out, some Christians out and out deny it. They say the Bible doesn't teach that. My denomination said that's not true, therefore, and so you get rid of it. The problem with that is the word and the idea is there. And where some people will resolve this, and again, these are Christ-loving Bible, you know, this isn't a dividing hill to die on. But some would look at this idea of the foreknowledge view of predestination. The foreknowledge view. Remember Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined. And the idea there, you may have heard this example, that God looks down the corridors of time and sees who will freely put their faith in him, and he elects on that basis. So I'm saying that just to know that there's really good Bible-believing Christians that resolve it that way. And so my challenge to you is just to just go to bat with the scriptures and wrestle with this on your own, and see if it doesn't help you in your worship of God. If doctrinal debates, discussions end up in anger and division, that's not the spirit of Paul. It's let's dive into this together. Let's go for coffee and listen to each other as we try to figure this out, whether it's a Bible study or you and a friend. One of the things that helps us, that is the doctrine of depravity. How sinful is sin? Did sin damage us? Does it cause damage or does it cause death? And that is tied in with this, because let's say there's no sin, like some people believe. Man is basically good. We're all equal, even playing field. And somebody said, well, God chooses some to salvation and not others. That would be wildly unfair. I mean, people would scream injustice. But we know from the scripture that how many have sinned? All have sinned in what? Fallen short. So we study, you know, Adam's original sin and how we inherit that, and in Adam all sin, and in Christ all are made alive. So we understand the idea that we're born in sin, but how much damage does that do? Does it make us sick, or does it make us incapable of turning to Christ? Ephesians, back to Ephesians, says in chapter 2, verse 1, look at that. If you could, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. So one of the questions that people wrestle with, are we damaged by sin but still have enough personal righteousness to come to faith? Or are we dead? And what does that dead mean? So that's where the debate and the issue comes in on this idea. But you have that, having a clear understanding of sin is helpful. You know, why are some people saved and not others, you know, according to this view, which I believe is the biblical view personally? And you look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Verse 11. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I don't know. It's up. That's God. God hasn't chosen to reveal that. God knows. I don't know. So it really doesn't make a difference. I try to share the love of Christ with everybody. God, for some reason, in the counsel of his will, understands this. And again, let's move on. Another blessing of adoption, of election, is our adoption. That's number 3. Our adoption. See, notice that doctrine. Remember, Paul told Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine. They go together. And so he's putting this into family language in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's more, and this is what he praises God for. And notice the phrase in love at the end of verse 4. Not sure if does that the end of verse 4 or the beginning of verse 5. I think it creates a nice link. Because what's God's motive in all this? God is love. It's God's love that motivates him. And if we pull that little two-word phrase out of there, we're left with some dry, sterile, legalistic understanding. But this is God's love, and so he takes it to the point of adoption. Not just saved from sin, made holy, but we're brought into his family. God has a special people, love for his people. Just like we learned in Deuteronomy. Israel, hey, I chose you. Why? Because I love you. And there's a sense in which God particularizes his love in a way on his people. God has a general love for everybody. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. In spite of how bad they are, God is so loving that he's compelled to love everybody. But then Christ died because he loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. There's a special covenantal love that distinguishes God's people and is experienced by them, as we see. And this idea of adoption, we also see, if you still have the Romans, look at Romans 8, 14 through 17. This is, again, Paul's other explanation of this idea of adoption, which we're big on at North Hills. A lot of you guys have adopted people, and you understand this. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And that if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Our elder brother, Christ, is a recipient of God's blessing in fullness, and by virtue of our union with him, we receive that inheritance. In the Greek-Roman world, an adopted son had full rights to the inheritance of his father." That's why it says sons. We know that includes daughters, too. In that culture, it was just for sons. But there's this ability to inherit everything from the father. So with adoption, we have a new name, a new identity, new legal standing, a new kingdom, a new family, all with the eternal benefits that are accessed by faith alone because of God's grace alone. I mean, do you ever think about the inheritance that you have as an adopted son? Imagine that if you were adopted and you knew you had a $10 million inheritance coming. Would you be excited when you went to the mailbox? I think so. That is piddly in comparison with the inheritance we have as his sons and daughters. Lastly, ultimately, those blessings of election, redemption, salvation, holiness, adoption are intermediate. What's ultimately God's design in all things? If you guys don't know this, you've been asleep, right? Verse 6, I'll remind us. "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." It's ultimately, number 4, the blessing of election is for his glory. There's some way that I don't fully understand that this truth glorifies God, and that makes it essential. Wherever you are in that struggle and how it relates to our responsibility to come to faith and to exercise faith and to call on the name of the Lord, however, wherever you are in that dance, know that ultimately, and by the way, I think we'll probably fully understand it only when we get to be with him, that he is worth praise. This should incite praise. This should provoke delight more than debate. If that's one thing that we could get out of this, is that it would delight our souls more than it would cause us to get angry and debate. It's for his glory, according to his amazing love. Again, this whole passage is bathed with praise language, as we'll go into next week as well. Salvation is of the Lord, and it brings him glory. You know, and one of the things that I believe our sin and Satan tries to inspire in us, you know, we have an adversary who hates all truth, is that somehow God, as he's revealed himself, is not worth living for. Do you ever have those days of discouragement where you go, man, I want to hit the sidelines? You know, that's our enemy, our adversary, saying, God is not worth it. God is not worth it. There's so much more here. There's so much more here. And so by unfolding this passage, I believe Paul is saying, yes, he is worthy. Yes, he is enough. Christ is enough. Do you believe that? That's the call. And then just to end here, you look at some of the blessings of just the doctrine of election that we can deduce from this that may be helpful. I came up with 4. You could probably come up with more as we more fully understand him. One is that it takes away boasting. If I can give all credit, all glory to God for saving me, I can't say, you know, it was just my decision. Did it involve my decision? Yes. Is it? But what's ultimate? My decision or God? Or God's foreordination and foreknowledge? Two, it provides assurance. If my Christian life were up to me, as fickle and unstable of a person that I am, in all my insecurities, which I thought by the age 62 I would be done with, if it's up to me, I'm toast. I really, really am. I mean, and the older I get, the more I appreciate the fact that that he is stable. Jesus said, I won't leave you or forsake you. It's really our number three. It's our only hope for holiness. It's our only hope to continue growing. I love Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it says, work out your salvation. Why? For, it's God who works in you to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And there are Christians running around that say, oh yeah, by grace, I asked Jesus in my heart and now I'm a Christian. And then now I just got to go try really hard to live for Jesus. And we end up with moralistic willpower religion. No, the fact that I'm standing here right now is only because God is working in me. And I have a faith responsibility to go, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. I'm scared, I'm nervous, I'm unstable, but you are worthy. And you've proven yourself. And the doctrine of election helps in that way. And fourth, it's a motive for evangelism. People think, well, if you have this view of election, you don't evangelize. If God already knows, why witness? That's a really good question. Some of you have asked it. And the answer to that is God ordains the ends and the means. If I don't pray, stuff doesn't happen. Yet God works all things according to the counsel of his will. How does that? Two railroad tracks. If I don't confess my sin and turn to Christ, I'm not relying on my perceived winsomeness or ability to argue, because if I can argue someone into the kingdom, someone smarter can come along and talk them out of it. Have you ever had those instances where you share your faith and you're just going, oh. I mean, I had one recently. I was sharing the gospel. Afterwards, I go, man, I'm such a crummy evangelist. I didn't say this. Why did I say that? And I felt like a buffoon. But then I remembered, okay, God, and I remember the people that spoke the word to me. It wasn't all that polished, but God used it. Why? Because he's the one that's at work. So I can trust him and his sovereignty that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Here's the power. Yes, I need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within me, and I need to study and show myself approved. But at the end of the day, that's not what God depends on. He's calling for us to be faithful. If the only verse you know is John 3:16, which is one of the greatest, most powerful verses in all of Scripture, then just heartily share that with people, trusting that God will use your words according to his purpose. I believe election is, in a sense, a source or root of our salvation. As you look at election, predestination, foreknowledge, justification, sanctification, and glorification, the chain of salvation from Romans 8. Read that, and it'll give you hope. We're going to approach the table now, and as we come to celebrate, I love doing communion every Sunday because I can get really wonky in my sermon, but you always are forced to come back to Christ and make him central. Christ exalted, lives transformed. That's our simple motto, right? The more we exalt Christ, the more we see our lives changed. And we want to thank him for that fullness of time when Jesus willingly came at the sending of his Son to die the perfect death on the cross for the forgiveness of sin.